Well, we come to a passage in Mark 10 that is tricky. This is a passage on marriage and divorce and all that goes with it. In fact, when we decided as a Northridge network that we're going to go over the Gospel of Mark, the first passage that I thought of was Mark chapter 10. I go, okay, you know, like sports teams circle an important game that's coming up on the calendar. This is when I circled, like, okay, all right, here we go. I was nervous, not because I'm afraid to teach hard truth. We do that week after week. But because this topic, and maybe this topic especially, is such a deeply sensitive topic that carries real pain for many people. It's difficult for many reasons. Nearly everybody in some way has been impacted with divorce, what that looks like, what that feels like. So one nice thing about going through the Bible verse by verse is we don't just camp out on the things we want to talk about. We don't just visit the things that are familiar, the things that we desire. It helps us to teach the whole counsel of God. It helps us to work through things that we might want to just kind of blow over or blow past. And today we're going to look at the topic of marriage and divorce. Now, we know that marriage is difficult for everybody. It's not just an American thing. One of our missionaries was talking to a young couple overseas, and they're going through a rough patch. And one of our missionaries sat him down, and the guy said, "Listen, I think that God put me in my wife's life so she could learn to be grateful." Try that one on for size, Bill. Just try that one on sometime. Yeah, it makes sense to us. Whoa. Let me read it. Mark chapter 10, the first 12 verses. "And Jesus left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and the crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them." What was Jesus' heart? To teach them the truth. Verse 2, "And the Pharisees came up in order to test him and asked, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?' He answered them, 'What did Moses command you?' They said, 'Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away.' And Jesus said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. And therefore, God has joined, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.' And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, 'Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her, and she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery.'" So, our heart today is not to beat anybody over the head with the Bible, not to make anybody feel extra weight of condemnation. Our goal today is to walk graciously and compassionately through the truth of God's word. So we see that Jesus is teaching and then constantly teaching and then constantly teaching, because people have a tendency to not know or to get things off. Verse 2 says, "The Pharisees came to Jesus, but they came to test him." In other words, they came to trick him. They were not coming in good faith to go, "Listen, can you help us as men be better husbands? Can you, Jesus, can you help us give us a better picture of God's design for marriage?" They were not coming to him in good faith going, "Jesus, can you help us?" They came to trap him. ESV says to test him. Because what was a hot topic in first century Judaism? It was a topic of marriage and divorce. What's a hot topic for today, 2,000 years later? Marriage and divorce. As I say often, one of the most remarkable things about Scripture is how perfectly it encapsulates the human condition that doesn't change. It's a hot topic today. So they come to test Jesus and they ask him that question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? So what Jesus is going to do here is he's going to take their question and he's going to elevate the picture of God's design in marriage for them to see. That's how he answers the question ultimately. So we first come to this question, what then is marriage? What is this thing? Is the only defining thing between a relationship and a marriage is some piece of paper? Is it a title? Is like, what is the difference between just dating and marriage, or a relationship, or even a friendship and marriage? What's different and distinct about that? Jesus says in verse 6, but from the beginning of creation, God made. So we see that marriage is not something that we have created out of culture, out of convenience, or even out of necessity. Marriage is not something that we created as humanity, presented before God, and he thought, well, no, that's not bad. I can get on board with that. Jesus takes the Pharisees, and thus takes us, all the way back to the beginning and says, this was from God at creation. Marriage was not a human invention, creation. This was something that God has made, and we see it all the way at the beginning. In fact, Genesis 2, the original description of marriage, is so critical for our understanding of marriage that the New Testament quotes Genesis 2 four times throughout the New Testament. But this beautiful picture of the first man and woman coming together, and then he describes it here again, verse 7. Therefore a man, kind of three parts here, shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So what is marriage? One, it's a leaving of the parents. It's a growing up and then leaving. And when you have young kids, if you remember, like, it seems incomprehensible that they will ever grow up and leave. Right? And then eventually, I'm told they grow up. Eventually, I'm told that they leave. There's a natural process of that, of growing up and leaving. So marriage is a changing from a child under your parents to a leaving on your own. Then it says they will hold fast to his wife. They leave, and what's the old word? We're going to get this one. We leave and we cleave. No one knows what that word means exactly, but we all know what the word means. Like, it's one of those words that sometimes we'll find even in a modern translation because there's not really a better word for it. The ESV says that they will hold fast, come together closely. They're going to cling to. I believe the NLT says is joined to, is the way it tries to translate this tricky word. Like I said, that's why kind of this old odd word of cleave, honestly, I think it's about as good as we got. I really do. So you leave and then you cleave. You are joined together. It's strong language. It is joined. It is coming together. So you leave and then you come together. You hold fast. Verse 8. and the two shall become one flesh. So there's a leaving, there's a cleaving, there's a holding together, but then there's a uniting. Two become one flesh. So marriage is more than just a housing arrangement. Marriage is more significant than a name change and sleeping arrangements. Marriage is about coming together. It's about uniting. One of my favorite things to say on a wedding day to a couple is that this is the moment that you will measure time from. You counted down from, or counted down to this day. How long till we get to be married? And it's like, okay, only 6 more weeks, only a month left, and only 2 more weeks, it's only 7 more days. And then you come at the altar and they stand here and they're in their best they've ever looked. And I said, from this moment, you will measure time. That you've been married a day and then a week and then a month, and then you'll celebrate. You've been married for a year, and then a decade, and then, God willing, a lifetime. It's more than simply an arrangement for housing. It's more than just a name change. It's a weaving into one flesh. Yes, there's a sexual component to this, of the two becoming one flesh, which is part of God's good design. But it's also a togetherness in life. It's a connection. It's an intimacy. It's a uniqueness that can't be replicated in similar arrangements. Paul in Ephesians 5 says this is a mystery. This picture of God's marriage is a mystery, because deep down we see that it's more significant and more meaningful than just two people who have agreed to live close to each other. He says this mystery refers to Christ and the church. It's bigger, it's grander, it's more significant than we realize. And we know that because, look at the next verse. Verse 9, therefore, what God has joined together. You're like, wait a minute, what God's joined together, like I picked this person, and you did, and then we, wink, wink, she picked this date, and then we picked our colors, wink, wink, she picked her colors. like I remember when I got engaged, and we were so excited. I remember going back to Kim's apartment, and she pulled out from some deep place a stack of bridal magazines. And I realized I was just a pawn in her game. Like, I was just the last missing piece of this. And I, from that moment on, I just did what I was told. Okay, we know better than that. But we pick. We choose. The guy decides when he's going to propose. And then it's an act of volition. He chooses and he asks her. It's these two people choosing to come together. But Mark 10 reminds us what God has joined together. It's this mystery of what we as people choose and what God powerfully unites together. Now we see it as not just some human institution or creation, it is God at his design. He has given us this gift. It is God who acts in it to bring us together. That's why Paul says this is a mystery, because we can't quite describe it. We can't quite define it. We don't even fully understand it. But our marriage, and marriage in general, points to something greater. It points to God at work in the middle of us, in the midst of us, bringing us together. Marriage points to something greater. Because marriage is a covenant between two people. And God makes and he keeps his covenants over and over and over. And so through marriage, we're reminded of the faithfulness of God, his covenant-keeping love. Through marriage, in Ephesians 5, he says, we are shown a picture of Christ's love for the church. How does Jesus love his church? Which, by the way, we are not always at our Sunday best. How does Jesus love the church? Sacrificially and unconditionally. So therefore, how should we love our spouse? Sacrificially and unconditionally. Marriage has always been designed to point to something greater. How we celebrate marriage points to the God who created marriage. How we love our spouse reveals the gospel at work in us, that when we're short and we're tired and we want to be crabby, but we're gracious. When we've been wrong, instead of holding a grudge, we forgive. Why? Because we want to know, but because God in Christ forgave us first. The gospel at work in our lives, because marriage has always been designed to point to something greater. So when people see our life, and if you're married and they see your marriage, I hope it helps point them to something greater than just two people white-knuckling it, trying to survive life. Because it's so much more significant than that. I asked an older couple one time, I said, not here. Heaven's not here. And I said, I was a young man, I said, give me some wisdom. What, you've been married a long time, give me some wisdom. And the old lady said, well, we're just lucky that nobody else came along. Her words, because love does funny things to people. And I just thought, if my only hope for marriage is that Kim doesn't find somebody better than me, I'm in big trouble. Marriage is so much deeper than just two people holding on and holding out. It's been designed to point to something greater. And friends, that's a good thing. We see his picture of marriage and we are reminded of his good gift. Marriage is indescribably beautiful at its best. And deeply painful at its worst. At its best, marriage is full of intimacy and love and connection, compassion and grace. Marriage at its worst is belittling, abusive, neglectful, negative, oppressive, and miserable. So how can this thing be so beautiful in one way and be so difficult for other people in other situations? Feel like something that they have escaped, not been blessed with. Well, Jesus addresses that. They come to him and they say, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And he answers them and he says, well, what did Moses command you? And they say, well, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. They're quoting from Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 to 4, which provides a little bit of clarity back in the day where they're looking for some clarity on divorce within the Jewish community and context. I'll be straight up, if you read Deuteronomy here, it's a little confusing. It's a little unsure. I think it was confusing for them too. Because that's not the point. Moses was not giving them a if then, then this type of a thing. What he was doing was helping give them some direction in the reality of God's good design through the reality of life in a broken world. So he says, yeah, you know that. That in certain circumstances, and we're going to talk about that, that divorce is allowed. But he's not encouraging them in that. He's teaching what happens. In verse 5, and Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this command. So we see God's good design for marriage, and he says, and they come to him and say, well, what about divorce? And he says, listen, he didn't give you that as part of the design. He gave you that as a result of the hardness of your hearts, right? And the reality of a broken world. And I think when we look back at the hardness of our hearts, it summarizes so much of our brokenness and our sinfulness. Earlier in Mark, in fact, there people were more concerned that Jesus might heal a man on the Sabbath than they were about the suffering of the man. So way back in Mark 3, Jesus looked around at them and was with anger and grieved at the hardness of their hearts. So what does he say here? What's he getting at? Is that God's design at times collides with the brokenness of our broken world and our sinful hearts, which, by the way, are in all of us, regardless of the state of our marriage, is that there is brokenness around us and sinfulness within us. So don't come at here with any sort of pride, regardless of where your marriage is at today, to think, oh, no, that's for somebody else. No. There's hardness in our own hearts and a potential for more hardness if we're not careful. I'm reminded even in this passage that sin makes a mess of everything. Sin makes a mess of God's good design. So they come to him with this question. I think it's a question that we still ask today. It's like, okay, if that's his design, but what if? Like, what if? And what if? If you read the scriptures, here's something you're going to notice. It's not full of a bunch of what ifs. It's not written like a troubleshooting guide for a broken engine, in which is like, well, if it doesn't work, check the spark plug. If it doesn't work, check the air. If it doesn't work, check the fuel. And I'm out of things to check at that point. It's not written like that. It's written like this. Here's God's good design. There's a couple of exceptions given to us in Scripture, but they really don't answer all of our questions. In Matthew 19, Jesus teaches that divorce is allowed when there's sexual immorality. Let me give you my opinion on why that is. Just as the sexual union unites, and he teaches us that again, the two shall become one flesh, how powerful uniting and connecting is sexual intimacy, is as powerful and destructive as it is when it is done sinfully and against somebody in adultery or immorality. So that same act of sex that unites people together can be a bomb that destroys. And so he says divorce is allowed, permitted through sexual immorality, not mandated, allowed. My opinion is because he's saying this is so powerful with such destructive effects on a marriage that often this is the result of the pieces that are left over. Once again, not mandated. Reconciliation is always preferred. It's a beautiful picture of the gospel, but I'm just teaching what Matthew 19 reminds us. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, talks about an unbelieving spouse that would abandon someone and just leave them and run off. And that person is an unbelieving. It says if they're unbelieving, you're not tied to them if they were to leave you. Okay, all right, hit me with the rest of them. That's it. That's them. But often we're like, wait a minute, I got more questions. Well, what about this situation? And what about that scenario? And what about this? But you know, Scripture doesn't answer all of those questions. It doesn't give us solutions to all of those what ifs or yeah buts or anything like that. What Scripture primarily does is it holds up God's good design to help us see what God has made, what He has given us. So I think, okay, excuse me, how then should we respond? In light of all of this, what do we do? Well, as we can see in verse 10 when it says, in the house, the disciples asked him again about the matter. So, before we go on, I think it's important to come back to this. The disciples themselves had more questions than they had answers for. So Jesus gives his teaching, and then they kind of circle back and like, hey, now that we're alone, got a couple more questions about this whole divorce thing. Got a couple more questions about this marriage thing. They weren't satisfied with all the answers that they were probably given. So how should we respond? I've got 3 points for us. Number one, singleness is not second class. So I've just spent the last few minutes talking about God's good design for marriage. It's imperative for us to be reminded that singleness is not second class Christianity. Paul calls singleness a gift. Paul says that his singleness allowed him to run further and run faster in ministry. I paraphrase, but his idea. Singleness doesn't mean you're not fully arrived, you're not fully there. You also don't have to be married to appreciate God's good design of marriage. You can simultaneously love and hold up and appreciate God's good design in marriage and walk contently in a season of singleness. Singleness does not mean you're second class, you're not there, or somehow you're broken. Paul says singleness is a gift. I don't want us as a church ever to treat singleness as a curse. Number two, rest in the forgiveness of Jesus. We read and come along a hard text, and sometimes it hits us in our life and it convicts us, and we look back at our life and we feel the weight of previous decisions and previous seasons and what might have ended what once had so much hope. We sit here with a weight of condemnation on us. What I think we see here is that marriage, divorce, is serious. But you know what else is serious? The forgiveness and grace of Jesus. Powerful. It's not a bumper sticker slogan. That's a truth that we have to ring over and over and over and over again. That Romans 8:1 says there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. We are forgiven and rest well because we have all fallen short in some capacity, in some way. Rest well in the forgiveness of Jesus. This is not a license to go do whatever you want because grace exists. Of course not. But also Satan wants to bring back around and around and around what Jesus has already forgiven. He wants to remind us of our failures, our shortcomings, our sins. He wants to remind us and act like those are still on us. But in Jesus, they are forgiven. So rest well in the forgiveness of Jesus. Practically, rest well in that. And also, seek forgiveness where you can. Where there's been failure, reconcile when possible. Apologize if you wrong someone. Even if you can't put it all back together, seek forgiveness. And then rest well in the forgiveness of Jesus. Number three, pursue and protect a soft heart. Listen, this is true for all of us. Single, married, used to be married. All of us pursue and protect a soft heart. They come to Jesus talking about divorce. He talks about a hard heart. What can stand in the way of a good marriage? It's a hard heart. What can cause a marriage to unravel and fall apart? It's a hard heart. But hardness doesn't just arrive, it accumulates. Small offenses and ignored wounds and quiet bitterness builds a difficult and a hard heart. So how do we pursue a soft heart? Through humility. Learning how our life impacts the people around us. Listen, I have a friend. His marriage was in a good spot. Nothing on fire, nothing broken. Came to his wife and he said, I want to ask you some questions. I need to know how I'm doing as a husband. Not fishing for a compliment, not desiring for a pat on the back. I need to know how I'm doing, so I have some questions for you. And she said, well, text them to me and let me think on them. So he did, and she did. And they came together and discussed how he was doing. Listen, friends, I know husbands, and say this and mean this, I would take a bullet for my family, and they would. But do you know how much humility it takes to go before your wife and to say, listen, help me do better. Help me to love you better. Help me to serve my family, our family, better. Help me pursue and protect a soft heart, because this good gift of God's design and marriage is too precious to go through flippantly or without any evaluations. Pursue and protect a soft heart full of humility and grace, compassion and forgiveness. When we wrong, seek forgiveness and seek to be reconciled. Guard your heart that we don't drift away, but instead we fight for unity. Jesus doesn't answer all their questions. He doesn't really answer all of ours either. He redirects it by showing us what God has given us, what God has made. And that gift teaches us so much about who he is, who we are, and the grace of Jesus. That is our greatest hope. And so friends, let's walk in that together. Let me pray for us. God, even in a topic, in a sermon text, in a scripture text that can feel a little prickly, can feel a little pokey, we thank you for your good word that reminds us of who you are, what you've given us, the power of forgiveness and grace. God, I pray that we walked with a softness of hearts. When at all possible, we live at peace with all people. Let the gospel work powerfully through our lives, through our marriages, through our singleness, through our easy times and our difficult times. Let people be able to see you at work in our lives so that our lives point back to you. Let us do that well and do that often. In your name, I pray today. Amen.